If you're able to, please remain standing as we turn in the New Testament to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's on page 952 of your pew Bibles. We just sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that was written by Robert Robertson, who struggled with depression and despair all of his life. It's a great testimony about how someone can look past the circumstances of their life and be grateful to the giver, regardless of what gifts and circumstances he has given to us. And now we'll turn our attention to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 18 through 25. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's now look to him together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, how you have preserved it, how we can trust it to be inerrant and our only rule for what to believe and how to live in spiritual issues. So, Father, we pray now as we look at it that you would help us to see you as you are, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that we would understand better how you operate in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have an illustration. I'll throw it to you at the beginning. We'll refer back to it. It probably stems from the fact our family watches a lot of crime shows where you have investigative teams and all that. So let's pretend for a minute that we are a special crime-solving unit. We're special agents. And we have a fearless leader, let's just call him Jim Phelps, who that's a Mission Impossible thing from years past. Okay, so Jim has infiltrated this crime ring, and he's called us his special team that he loves and serves, that we work together. We have his back, he has our back. He's called us together on a special mission to help him. The crime is about to get busted at a big public event. He needs us to go help him distract a Frenchman. Let's say he's an accountant, but he's also very intrigued by American football. So we are going in to this public event, and Jim doesn't have much time to tell us and brief us, but he says, here's your mission. You need to distract this Frenchman, this accountant, so I can go do all my secret agent stuff. And your cover will be that we all went to high school together, and remember that this guy is intrigued by American football. Now, he also warns us, I might do some things that you're not expecting, but you know me, so trust me and follow my lead. No matter how bizarre it sounds, trust me and follow my lead. So we show up, we scatter throughout the event. And so Jim introduces this French guy to Gordon Landreth. And he says, hello, Gordon, I'd like you to meet my friend from France. Gordon went to high school with me. As a matter of fact, he was the quarterback of the football team. And not only that, but he went and played football at the University of Texas. And not only that, but he is a big fan of Bevo, the mascot, And I know you're intrigued by all this, so Gordon, why don't you spend some time talking to him about Bevo? And then a little later on, Ed Arvin. Hi, Ed doesn't know much about football, but he was a statistician, and you're an accountant. So Ed, why don't you, even though you don't know much about football, why don't you entertain him for a while as you talk about how you keep stats and all of that stuff. And then later, Rob Sigler, big guy. Rob, hey, this is Rob Sigler. He was one of our offensive linemen. And you know, linemen, they're not known for their smarts, their intelligence, but he can push people around. So, Rob, why don't you talk about, how you did that? And so, it goes on like that. And the fact that you know Jim, you trust him, and he's warned you that he's going to throw some curveballs, y'all all play along with it, and you follow his lead, and it all comes out well. Okay, why didn't Gordon get steamed when Jim introduced him as the quarterback for the University of Texas and the handler and a big fan of Bevo? Because he trusted Jim, and he was expecting curveballs, and he got one. And Coach Arvin, who supposedly doesn't know anything about football, he knows everything about football. Why did he go along with the fact that he didn't know? Because he trusted Jim and was following his instructions. And we all know Rob Sigler is a lawyer, a very, very intelligent man. But why did he go along with the idea that he was just a dumb offensive lineman? Not that offensive linemen are dumb, they're very intelligent. Really, I mean, they are. You have to have brains, especially if you're going to be the center, play offensive line. But why did he go along with that? Because he trusted Jim. Okay, God is different from us. The reason I told that example, God is different from us. It's part of his holiness. When we say he's holy, it means he's different from us. Not just set apart on the purity side of things. He doesn't think like we think. He doesn't respond like we would expect. He doesn't do what we hope and predict him to do. God throws curveballs at us all the time. And God is like the Jim Phelps character. He warns us, this is not going to go the way you think it's going to go. But that doesn't mean I don't love you and I don't care about you. It's just not going to go the way that we think it should go. Now, man, our default mode, as we think about God and think about the things of God, especially as he relates to us, we expect God to do great things through us. We expect if he comes to earth, trumpets will be blaring. And they'll have press conferences all over the world. And when he sets up his kingdom, we expect it, as man-centered, humanistic people, we expect it to be a glorious kingdom. It's our default mode. And his ministry would be with kings and princes and famous people and very important people. And when he wins the greatest victory ever, it will be a glorious victory that everyone in the world will celebrate with him. That's how man thinks about God and how God should do his business. But that's not how God does his business. When he comes to earth, he does so in a manger, to no fanfare, to a poor couple. And his ministry was not with the rich and the kings, it's with the prostitutes and the lepers and the outcasts and the poor people. And God did secure the greatest victory, but he did it in the least admirable way, which is through a crucifixion. God does not think like we think. And when God veers off the course that we think he should go on, it's not because he hates us. It's not because he's lost his mind. It's because he's different than we are. Now, Martin Luther, in addition to the 95 Theses, one of his great contributions to the theological world is his statements about what he called a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. The theology of glory is a very man-centered approach. It's God is going to be big time, fanfare, princes, kings, glory. But that's not the way God works. Luther describes God through a theology of the cross, like the Magnificat, where he ministers to the humble. He brings down the prideful. He ministers to those who are suffering. He makes himself real to us in our suffering, not in our undefeated championship seasons, but in our suffering. Theology of glory, man's default, versus theology of the cross, how God really works. So this morning we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to see how to recognize a theology of glory compared to a theology of the cross. Theology of glory, man-centered approach, theology of the cross, the biblical, how God works. Second, we're going to see how Paul compares these two in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And finally, we're going to see that in order to live a life of faith, we have to recognize and embrace the theology of the cross when we see it played out in our lives. We have to recognize it and embrace it. So, first of all, how do we recognize a theology of glory compared to theology of the cross? Now, you've heard this before in a quick moment or two. We've talked about this before, but we'll talk a little bit more in detail. A theology of glory, again, this is man's default mode. This is how we all wish God would work. This is how we would speculate about God if we didn't take time to read the Bible. That God is a means to our own gain. So it's all about us, and God's there to serve our purposes. That being a Christian will make your life better. You'll be healthy and wealthy and prosper. That's one of the fruits of the theology of glory. That God reveals himself to us through our reason and our understanding. We don't need the Bible. We can figure God out through what we expect him to do and what we've seen in creation. That man's reason and will play a role in our salvation. Again, this is all the theology of glory. This is how we naturally think. The theology of glory is generally flattering to man. And it applauds our best efforts. The theme of the theology of glory is God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that? God helps those who help themselves. It's a vision of reigning and conquering. Jesus meets all of our felt needs. And it's our default mode. And basically, you get there by speculating about God without regarding how he reveals himself to us in Scripture. This is not how God reveals himself to us. But if we ignore Scripture and just leave it to our own reasoning, this is what we would come up with. Let's compare that with what the Bible says about God, how God reveals himself. That it's all about God, not us. Think about that passage we read in Colossians chapter 1 earlier for our confession of faith. And that we are created for his glory, not ours. We're created for his comfort, not ours. So when Martin Luther stood before the courts at the risk of his life and said, God's word is the only authority for mankind in issues of spiritual things, he risked his life. Why? Because it's about God and his glory, not Martin Luther's well-being. That being a Christian does not necessarily make us successful in the world's eyes. As a matter of fact, it will make us very criticized in the world's eyes. That God, this is the theology of the cross, this is how God reveals himself. God reveals himself most clearly in the cross of Christ, not in glorious banquets and trumpets, but in the cross and sufferings of Christ. That we relate more to Christ in our sufferings than in our victories. That we are spiritually dead. We need to be born again. That our reason leads us away from God, but we're spiritually dead and we need to be born again. So this theology of the cross is offensive to man. And the theme of this theology of the cross is if you want to follow Jesus, deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow him. Now, if you want to get rich writing books, you would write about the theology of glory. But if you want to be faithful to the Word of God, you would hold to the theology of the cross. So that's a real brief summary of how we recognize a theology of glory compared to the theology of the cross. The reason we need to bring this up is our default mode is the theology of glory. It's not just stuff that other people write about, but this creeps into our own lives and our own hearts if we're not watching out for it. So the second thing we'll look at is how does Paul compare these in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Look at verse 18 and notice that it's all about Jesus, especially the cross. Martin Luther looked at life and looked at the Bible, he said, through cross-colored lenses. Not glory, not victorious, but cross-colored lenses. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing and live by the theology of glory. It's foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, we can't fully relate to what Paul is talking about here because today the cross in and of itself is no longer offensive. But it used to be where it was very offensive. Now, we make jewelry out of it. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying things have changed. But back then, it was very offensive. Think about what Cicero said. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was a vulgar, gruesome, shocking thing even to mention in a polite society. That's what they thought of the cross, because on the cross was condemned the worst of the criminals. When verse 18 talks about the word folly, the Greek word that's behind that is the Greek word from which we get our words moron or moronic. In other words, anybody who proclaims the cross of Jesus is a moron, is an idiot. Paul's preaching that God would save his people through a cross is ridiculous. In verse 23, it mentions a stumbling block for the people. And the word, the Greek word behind that idea, stumbling block, is the word from which we get our word scandal. It's scandalous. The cross is scandalous. It's a large object that's insurmountable. But for Paul, for Luther, and for us, it's all about Jesus, especially the cross. Especially the cross. Another thing we see in this passage, that God reveals himself in his own way, and we can't figure it out through our natural eyes. We can only understand his revelation through faith as God reveals himself to us. We can't just figure it out without faith. Look again at verse 18. The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Man's temptation is to use our own standards, our own common sense, to decide the course that God should take in our lives. And when God diverts from that course, what do? We think, God, you hate me. What are you doing, God? Luther told his rival Erasmus that your thoughts of God are far too human. In other words, we want God to be like us, just a bigger, better version of us. No. That's far too human. And if we use that metric to see what he would be like, it will take us far off course. Another thing that Paul points out in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Notice how he says the world did not know God through wisdom. He's saying through the world's wisdom compared to knowing God through faith. That's what he's getting at. Man cannot figure God out. Now, you and I would laugh at some of the titles that were written from that mindset that we can figure God out, but yet, at the same time, it creeps into our lives and our hearts and our attitudes all the time. All the time. Man can't figure God out. As a matter of fact, God reveals himself in the quantity of how much he wants us to know about him. Think about Moses, Exodus 33. We just studied that earlier in the year. When Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't handle the truth. He says, you can't see my glory and live. So what does God do? He sticks Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by and lets Moses see his back, because that's all that God could reveal, and that's all that God chose to reveal to Moses. There's infinitely more to God than he revealed to Moses, and there's infinitely more to God than he's revealed to us. He chooses how much of himself he wants to reveal to us. And so it's humbling for us that we know there's more out there, but yet he has not chosen to reveal himself to us. And again, sometimes he does reveal to himself to us through our suffering. And we would rather him reveal himself to us through our glory. But he says, no, it's through your suffering that you will know me better. So we've seen a brief comparison of the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. We've seen how Paul compares just some of the aspects of it in this passage. The third point, and this is what I want you to remember from all of this, is that in order to walk by faith, not by sight, but walk by faith in a relationship with God, you must recognize and embrace the theology of the cross when God brings that upon us. We must recognize and embrace this idea that God reveals to himself to us in our suffering, so that just like when Rob Sigler was introduced as a big rock-headed lineman, he knew it. He saw it coming. He figured out what was going on because he'd been warned. The Bible warns us that God is different from us, and there will be things that come into your life that make no sense, like what the Weavers are going through. That makes no sense. Why would God do that to this dear lady? Why would she have to endure, why would Tom have to endure going through Alzheimer's? Doesn't make sense. But she does know that God says there are going to be things in her life that are going to throw her for a loop. And when she sees them, she will recognize it for what it is. This is God moving in a mysterious way. And in God's way, even though he hasn't revealed all of this to us, we've got to trust him that he is making something great out of what he's doing in Tom's life. So this passage in 1 Corinthians is like Jim Phelps saying, hey, it's not going to go like you think it's going to go, but when those curveballs come, trust me and follow me. So here are some clues. Here are some landmarks. If you're trying to give directions to an address that's infinitely hard to come to. You know, I think of Zach and Alyssa's wedding. It was at a ranch, and there was all these curves. There was, you know, very detailed directions on how to get there, okay? God gives us some landmarks to look out for, and two of the ones that we need to be on the lookout for involve suffering and involve humiliation. Those are two big landmarks. When we see them in our lives, it's a sign not that God hates us, not that God has forgotten us, but that God is going to work in this situation with us, and we're going to come out the other side closer to him. Now, there are times when the suffering we go through are simply consequences of knucklehead decisions we make. But there are many times when the suffering we go through has nothing to do with anything we've done. We've not brought it upon ourselves. It just hits us like Job. if you were going to tell Job's friends, hey, Job, you know, hey, this is Job. I'm going to glorify myself through Job's friends would have thought, oh, man, you're going to make him prosper and famous and, you know, the rest of the world will know who he is. No, that's not how God glorified himself through Job. He glorified himself through Job by taking away everything except his life. And in the midst, glorifying himself. And he gives us a behind-the-scenes play-by-play so that you and I can recognize the same thing when we see it in our lives. So when we experience it, we know that this is how God works. If you're a believer today, if you trust in Christ as your Savior, you are united to a Christ who was humiliated and who suffered. And that's why those two things, humiliation and suffering, will be part of our lives if we're united with him. Not a sign that God hates us, not a sign that God is crazy, but a sign that we are united to our faithful Savior. God is telling us that he's going to do unexpected things. Even his disciples who spent years with him on earth, 3 years with him, they got it wrong. What did they do when he said, by the way, I've got to suffer and die? What did they say? No, you aren't. You haven't set up your kingdom on earth yet. You haven't set up the glorious reign forever yet. No, Jesus, you're not going to do that. The theology of glory, that reigning and conquering, had crept into their mindset. It's our default. If it creeps into the disciples' mind, then it certainly can creep into ours. We have to expect it. Now, how can we prepare for this? What are some things we can focus on to help in times of struggles for us to remember that God is in control? There are many things we can think about, but three of the ones: think about God's character, think about God's love for his children, and think about God's promises. And Luther refers to all of these as he's talking about theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. God's character: he is holy, he is faithful, he is good. He is able to take the problems out of our life. He is willing to take the problems out of our life. The question is that what's best for us and what's most glorifying to him? So God's character: he is able, he hears us, he knows the things we go through. The second thing we can remember is he loves his children more than we love ourselves. Just think about the communion we're about to participate in. If there's anything that's a physical demonstration of Christ's love for us, it's what he went through on the cross. We're reminded of that every week when we take communion. God loves us. We have to remember that when we go through trials. God is not hating us. He loves us, but despite his love, he thinks it's best for us to go through this. And then remember not only God's character, God's love for us, but his promises. He promises us that he's going to do good for us. He promises that he will never leave or forsake us. Think about Abraham. God promised Abraham, through your son Isaac, I will bless the whole world and you'll have more descendants than the stars in the skies. And then he comes to Abraham and he says, hey, by the way, go sacrifice your son Isaac. Now, if there was any time that somebody could have an excuse for doing new math and coming up with, okay, I'm not going to sacrifice him because I'll choose the first promise, not the latest command, it's Abraham. We would understand it. We would probably do the same thing. But what does he do? He figures out, okay, so God's going to bless the world through this guy, and he's telling me to kill him, so obviously God must be able to raise the dead. So let's go and I'll offer him as a sacrifice. That's what it means to walk by faith, trusting that God will be faithful to his promises to us. So when God does what we do not expect, our first thought should be, hey, I've seen this before. This is one of those landmarks. I'm on top. I'm with you, God. And no matter how much this hurts, we're going to go through this together, I'm going to glorify you in the midst of it, and I'll come out the other side a lot closer to you than I am not right now. We recognize the landmark. Why? Because God has told us. God has told us what to do, what's coming, that he's not going to be doing what we expect, just like in that illustration at the beginning. So prepare yourself. Focus on God's character. Study it. Think about it. Read God's word. Focus on his love for us. Think about it. Focus on his promises to us. And if, God willing, you are not in the midst of a trial, Mike, right now, that is great. But it's a time to prepare and train some more, and prepare for this more and more. Go over these things, God's love, God's character, God's promises, because one day you will be in a battle. The Navy is notorious for training all the time in peacetime. Why? So when a conflict comes, they know what to do. It's automatic. So if we're going through a relative time of peace in our lives, be preparing ourselves, because it won't always be that way. We shouldn't be surprised when conflict comes. God's character, he's good and faithful. God's love for us, demonstrated on the cross. God's promises to us that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he is with us and he is for us. Those are the things that help us as we recognize these landmarks. Uh-oh, here comes a missile. Battle stations. Now, I want to leave you with two very significant songs. First, we've already read the Magnificat. It's the song of Mary, praising God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how God blesses the humble. It shouldn't surprise us if God puts us through humiliating circumstances. That's a landmark we need to look for, we need to expect. He brings down the mighty, but he exalts the humble. He takes the poor and despised and makes them precious and honorable and blessed. So if we're going through a poor and despised phase of our life, that's a sign of God's blessing, not God's curse. Then the second song I want to leave you with, just a couple stanzas. It's from William Cooper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, another man who went through horrible depression, horrible despair. He learned this through his sufferings. He understood how God reveals himself through the trials of his life. Just a couple of stanzas of God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing them for you. But judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Even though all these horrible things were happening to William Cooper, he knew that behind those circumstances was a God who cared for him and loved him. And he didn't want to judge God through feeble theology of glory lenses. He looked at God through faith. And then blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Unless we use Scripture as a lens for which to understand God and his actions in our lives, and unless we're looking for landmarks like humiliation and suffering, we are sure to err and scan God's works in vain. But if we remember and embrace and recognize the theology of the cross, that this is the way that God glorifies himself in our lives, when those things come in our lives, we can walk by faith knowing what God is doing, the general part of it, because he's clued us in that this is coming on the way. Not till we get to heaven will we understand the whole picture, but we have a general idea that it's not always going to go well for us. But we know for sure that God loves us and that God cares for us. Let's pray together.